Did you know that over 15,000 Australians every year and growing engage in what's called medical tourism? They do it because it's cheaper than having their medical procedure here, and in fact it's becoming so popular that the Australian Government Smart Traveller website now has an entire page dedicated to the activity of medical tourism. Do you want to guess the number one reason why people travel for medical procedures? Cosmetic surgery. Thank you. Yeah. Cosmetic surgery. Now, I've just returned. The most favoured destination is Asia. I'm just back from Hong Kong. I'm hoping you can tell. Yeah, I take your laughter as endorsement. We travel for cosmetic surgery, number one. Second reason is dentistry. A third reason was a surprise, heart surgery. You just imagine the ad, can't you? Cut price coronary care where 9 out of 10 patients can't tell the difference. Possibly because they're dead, who knows? Desperate times call for desperate measures, though, don't they? The prominent brain surgeon, Charlie Teo, he's been in the press. And despite a growing chorus of detractors, for many people, he was the doctor of last resort when it comes to brain surgery. Now, rightly or wrongly, I make no comment either way, he agreed very often to operate where others refused. There's desperate people doing desperate things. In our passage, Jesus is approached by two desperate people, and they are from opposite ends of the spectrum. One is a respected community leader. The other, well, what should we say about her? She's a marginalised woman that most people would probably, even if they don't admit it, they'd probably cross the road to avoid her. And yet in both cases, these two women, one young, one old, they have something in common. They are totally helpless. One's dead, and the other, well, she may as well be, being cut off from life in Jewish community. And yet Jesus will respond to both of them and reward their faith. But interestingly, we'll see that their faith is neither particularly strong, and nor is it particularly well thought out. Last week was all about authority and mercy. Do you remember Jesus says to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven"? Authority and mercy. This week is all about authority and compassion. Take heart, daughter, your faith has healed you. Let's see how this plays out. We begin. You can see my first point there. We've got a willing saviour. Follow with me from verse 18. While he was saying this, a synagogue leader came and knelt before him and said, "My daughter has just died." Now, in the previous section, we hear what the Jewish leadership really think of Jesus. After healing the paralytic and, more controversially, forgiving his sins, they think to themselves, "Why does this man blaspheme like this?" To blaspheme, to disrespectfully claim God's authority. And that's a crime punishable by death. So they're thinking something very serious there. So when a synagogue leader comes to Jesus here, a member of the Jewish ruling elite, we're led to wonder, to speculate, what kind of meeting is this going to be? But as if to prepare us for the fact that something big is about to happen, this Jewish leader does the unthinkable. He kneels before Jesus. Now, first century Jewish leaders are a little bit like Australians. They don't bow down to anybody. And so for a man of this status to kneel before Jesus represents a form of submission that's entirely out of keeping with his position. Plus, having become such a controversial character already, the simple act of coming to Jesus would have already raised eyebrows. And so by coming before Jesus and honouring him like this, it's very possible this synagogue leader has just committed career suicide. This is going to cost him. At which point, while this episode has only just begun, already there's a practical implication for us if we'll just slow down enough to see it. You'll know as well as I do that grief has a way of resetting your perspective, doesn't it? It resets what you calculate really matters. And I think it's a shame, actually, that so often it takes a gut-wrenching life event for us to go through that process of evaluating what truly matters. As for this distraught father, having just lost his daughter, I wonder if he's thinking much at all, actually. In fact, you get the feeling he's quite possibly acting purely on instinct. He'll do anything. He'll try anything, even if that means approaching this blasphemer from Nazareth. Verse 18, while he was still saying this, a synagogue leader, he came and he knelt before him. Now, credit where it's due. This guy comes to Jesus with a degree of faith, faith that Jesus will reward. That's true. But we should recognise this man is hardly a role model. His faith was neither strong nor well considered. He comes to Jesus as a last resort. This is the last throw of the dice. He's got nothing left to lose. My daughter is dead. I'll see what Jesus can do. That said, his weak, shallow, we might even say opportunistic faith, it is well directed at the very least. He's come to the right place. He's come to the right man. Of course, the reason he's come is straightforward enough, but his request is nothing short of preposterous. We might be familiar with this, but this is outrageous. Verse 18, my daughter's just died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live. Really? What makes him think that Jesus has the ability, much less the will, to come and do this? Is this faith or is this the wishful thinking of a distraught father? Either way, I think the most important element in this whole interaction so far is Jesus' response. We'll learn in a minute whether Jesus is able to raise this daughter from death. But at the moment, verse 19, I simply want you to notice Jesus' compassion. What does he do? Jesus got up and he went with him. Jesus is under no obligation to this man. This is pure compassion on Jesus' part. Because that's what Jesus is like. And here again, if we'll just slow down enough to notice, there are more practical implications for us. Because I want us to notice how Jesus makes room. If I can say this respectfully, Jesus is a busy man. The Son of God come into the world with the agenda of saving people from their sins. He's got a lot of pressure on him. But when this distraught man comes to him, Jesus is doing something else. And yet he drops everything and he chooses to make this man's need his priority. Jesus got up and he went with him. Jesus is willing. And here his compassion extends to a man with, frankly, pretty sketchy faith. But no sooner does he get underway that he's interrupted again, this time by a desperate woman, verse 20. Just then, a woman, been subject to bleeding for 12 years. Gosh, 12 years. She came up behind him. I think it's very difficult, if not close to impossible, for us to imagine the everyday experience of this person. In fact, I'd go so far as to say from our first world position, it's virtually impossible for us to empathise with her. How could we? I mean, even the most supportive family, with all of the provisions of modern medicine, it's still difficult enough, isn't it, to live with chronic illness? And compounding her physical suffering was the stigma of her condition. Because she's bleeding in the Jewish framework of religious life, she's ceremonially unclean, and as a result, she's forced to live in the shadows. Unwelcome to participate in everyday life. Because any physical contact with her, no matter how incidental, that would make you ceremonially unclean as well. All of which probably explains verse 20 why she comes up behind Jesus. Had she come from the front, I guess, she presumes, like everybody else, Jesus would have avoided her. We know from Mark's account of this same event, this poor woman, she spent everything on doctors and nothing's changed. In fact, if anything, she's gotten worse. And so by approaching Jesus, it's a bit strange to say it this way, but this is kind of like a Hail Mary before that was a thing. It's a long shot. But again, far from being an example, her faith is borderline suspicious. Look at verse 21. She said to herself, "If I only touch his cloak, I'll be healed." But as it was with the distraught father, it's not the strength of this woman's faith. It's not the quality of this woman's faith. It's where she locates her faith, and she's come to the right person. Jesus turned, verse 22, and saw her. When do you reckon the last time it was that this woman received any notice from anybody except to avoid her? Jesus turned and he saw her. She's not one of the beautiful people, far from it. But as it is always with Jesus, his compassion stretches beyond our expectations. She's come to Jesus in hope of being healed, but she gets much more than that. Her faith, however imperfect, is about to be rewarded, but as if miraculous healing was not enough, Jesus isn't satisfied with that. He restores this woman's dignity. "Take heart, daughter." This is authority expressed with compassion. I doubt she can remember what it's like to experience tenderness like this. "Take heart, daughter." This is family language. I don't know what you make of Jesus. I'm not sure. But I'll tell you this from my perspective. When I come across events like this, I find Jesus just so compelling. And I ask myself the question, the same one the disciples put, who is this? Who does this? Is there anyone like him? "Take heart, daughter, your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed at that moment. Here is authority being expressed with compassion. Broken people being restored according to their faith. Now, before moving on, again, this is not the point of the passage, but I think, again, there is a practical implication that's worth noticing here. Because for the second time, without fuss and without irritation, Jesus has allowed his agenda to be interrupted. Our culture, however, is obsessed with efficiency and productivity. I know people whose daytime hours are divided into 6-minute increments. You charge yourself out to clients every 6 minutes. And in a context like that, it's very difficult to be interrupted. I wonder if it's possible for us to become so stretched that we miss opportunities to show this kind of compassion to people, not because we're unwilling, but because our timetable has become so punishing that it leaves little room for anything else. In any case, we return to the emergency that kick-started this situation. Verse 23, the girl is dead. When Jesus entered the synagogue leader's house and saw the noisy crowd. I don't think this is a commentary, by the way, on people who play the flute, though you can't tell with Jesus. He saw the noisy crowd, the people playing the pipes, and he said, "Go away. The girl's not dead, she's asleep." But they laughed at him. You know, when somebody died in a Jewish family, it was expected that you would employ professional mourners. Sounds odd, doesn't it? Here, with the death of a synagogue leader's daughter, a young child, you could expect this to be a very large crowd. And the girl is dead. Everybody knows that. That's not in dispute. But by mixing the imagery of sleep and death, Jesus is saying, look, it's just as easy for me to raise the dead as it is for you to rouse somebody from their sleep. If I can say this reverently, this isn't difficult for Jesus. This is what happens when God's kingdom breaks into our world. Broken people restored, dead people raised to life. But you can see the reaction of the professional mourners. They scoff because dead people don't rise until they do. At which point, let's think in the mind of the synagogue ruler. Because you remember, he's come to Jesus, come and put your hand on her and she'll live. But now the rubber hits the road because we're at his house now. We're faced with a crowd of people who laugh at Jesus. Is this synagogue ruler, is he going to stand with Jesus? There's a lot on the line for him here. It's a big moment, verse 25. After the crowd had been put outside, having laughed, they missed the opportunity of seeing what happens next. Jesus went in, took the girl by the hand, and she got up. It's so matter of fact, don't you think? You could hardly accuse Matthew of embellishing this miracle. It's over in a matter of, what is it, 10 words or so? He went in, took the girl by the hand, and she got up. Authority, compassion, power. All conveyed in an economy of words and revealing to us a foretaste of our own resurrection. Well, we'll stand before Jesus face to face. But I have to tell you, I'm left with unanswered questions here. How did the crowd respond when the girl walked out? Last week we heard the crowd responded to the healing of the paralytic. They were in awe. They were in fear. What did they fear exactly? I suspect they feared Jesus. I don't know how they responded here. Matthew doesn't tell us. A few weeks back when Jesus calmed the storm, it was all about authority and power. The disciples were terrified. Last week was all about authority and mercy. The crowd was terrified. This week is all about authority and compassion. Take heart, daughter. Week after week, Matthew is giving us a bigger picture. Could this be the one promised way back in Isaiah who's going to bind up the brokenhearted? Could he be the one who's going to usher in the year of the Lord's favour? Matthew doesn't tell us. He allows us to draw our own conclusions from what we see. And another question. However imperfect their faith may have been, we've watched two people come to Jesus today, both receiving healing. They got what they came for, we might say. But it leaves me wondering, they came to Jesus for healing. Will they come to Jesus for forgiveness? Matthew doesn't tell us. And I think the force of, in a sense, raising these questions without answering them is to place the spotlight on us. Forget about the synagogue ruler. Forget about the dead girl. What about you? Where do you stand? We've seen the crowd laugh. We've seen the Pharisees dismiss Jesus as a blasphemer. We've seen two desperate people come to Jesus in their need. But what about us? And the challenge, I think, is to view ourselves as, for different reasons, but just as needy as the dead girl and the woman needing healing. And so the question then becomes, will we put our lives in the hands of this Jesus? Will we receive him as king reverently, like the synagogue ruler, in submission to him? Because this is the daily response, I take it, of the disciple. Every day, putting Jesus in charge, confident of his authority and power, confident of his authority and mercy, confident of his authority and compassion, even if that means he takes us through a dark season. 12 years this woman suffered, and now she receives the compassion for which she's come. How do we respond to the authority and compassion of the Lord Jesus? That's the question put to us. And it's against the biggest possible backdrop, isn't it? Just look, who is like this? Who has this kind of power? Put your hand on her and she'll live. Who does this? Could it be that Jesus is introducing the year of the Lord's favour? Could it be that we have in him the one who binds up the brokenhearted? That's the picture Matthew is painting. I'm going to pray. Father, we do thank you for your patient love towards us and for these experiences of people who came to Jesus with imperfect and faith that was not necessarily particularly well thought out, and yet in kindness we've seen him respond. Would you increase our faith? And would you train us to place our lives in the hands of the Lord Jesus each day, trusting in his authority and power, his authority and mercy, and his authority and compassion. Father, would you hear our prayer through Jesus Christ our Lord? Amen.